Catholic Church. I'm so delighted to be here this morning. So full of joy and excitement. I want to extend our profound thanks to the leadership, Graham and his team, and you wonderful people, especially those of you who have hosted us yesterday and the other time we came. We feel so much at home. Well, concerning the issue of assessment, my vicar said to me a couple of weeks ago, I can understand the process involved. It's very difficult to get the right person, but it is even more difficult to get rid of the wrong one. Today, I'll be talking from Romans chapter 4. Concerning the style of preaching, I have decided today to stick to my notes as much as I can. However, if I do find the urge to speak without the notes, I might. I'll be doing this morning an expository preaching of the book of Romans chapter 4. And I have about 35 minutes. I have not started. I'm going to read the text. And trust me, I don't think reading the text is part of the time. So with all due respect, could you please open with me to Romans chapter 4. I read, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What I intend to do today is to introduce to you the subject as we move along. Then I'll give you a definition of the subject, after which I'll give you a background information regarding it. And then, on coming to verse 6, I will highlight one of the tension points in the passage that has led to some textual difficulty, from which some controversies have emerged from. After then, we'll get into the mind of Paul for clarification. And then finally, we will draw up application from the life of Abraham. If you're looking for a subject today, look at what verse 2 says. In fact, Abraham was justified by works. He had nothing, he had something to boast about. Justified by works. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have had something to boast about. Father, we just want to pray that, Lord, you will speak to your people. I ask for the divine unction. I ask for utterance to speak not my words, but the words that you have laid on my heart. And I ask, O God, that the people will be receptive to your word. We break every spirit that will want to come against your word to steal it or to distract people from it. I pray that everything said will be digested wholly in the spirit of your people. We rely on the Holy Spirit today. Help me to be sensitive. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to give you a definition of the word justification. Somebody says justification simply means just as if you've never sinned. That's how God sees you. Another definition of the word justification is to be forgiven and to be accepted. Another phrase which is commonly used to define that word is to be made right with God. A more technical term, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Christianity, defines justification as the doctrine that by which God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner just on the basis of God's, of Christ's righteousness. Under the Old Testament law, to justify meant to judicially declare that the state of a person, the ungodly person, was brought into harmony with the demands of God's laws. The reformers define justification in this one form: acquittance and imputation. Acquitting the individual from sin and imputing the righteousness of God that comes through Christ Jesus. Having had an idea of what justification is, let's look again at verse 2. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. In order for us to understand the boasting issue, if you read Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, Paul highlights the fact that it is not by works, but it is through faith that we become justified. However, he picks up Abraham to make a point. I think at this stage it is imperative that I give you a background information as to the whole scenario. First of all, we must understand that the book of Romans is a letter that was written to a multicultural church, a church that Paul had not established, but had planned to visit at the time of his writing. Paul became aware of the issues that this church was faced with. Notably among these was the ongoing conflict that existed between the Gentile believers and the Jewish group, which, if left unsolved, threatened the unity of the church. Brad Young highlights the problem as this: even though the Gentile believers had come to faith through Christ Jesus, the Jewish believers insisted that for their salvation to be complete, they had to observe the rite of circumcision, observe the food laws, the Sabbath days. And then the second thing I want you to take note of was the fact that the Jews prided in the Old Testament covenant, the one that God instituted with them through Moses. And so they felt that they were already a part of a covenant relationship. So there was no need for them to express faith in Christ Jesus to belong to this New Testament of grace. That was mainly the two arguments that the Jews had. You had a special group called the Judaizers that were circulating these arguments. And so Paul writes to nullify those arguments. Remember, I'm dealing with justification, So I'm highlighting the problems with in relation to justification. Miller, in his book called The Obedience of Faith, explains the reason for Paul's writing to the Romans. He wants it to be seen as a preemptive strike against the opposing doctrine that were in circulation during that time. Now, let's look at verse 4 properly. To the one who works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation, it says. To the one who works, his wages are not given to him as a gift, but it is an obligation. And then he moves on to say, the wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God. Throughout Scripture, emphasis has been put on faith, has been put on Christ. Even when you read the Old Testament, the laws that were given all pointed to Jesus Christ. Take, for instance, the tabernacle, the bread that was on the table, unleavened bread, represented something about Jesus, who came and said, I'm the bread of life. The ointment, the burning incense that spoke about his fragrance, the rock that accompanied them, that was Christ. The lamb that was slain spoke about Christ. Everything pointed to Christ. But if you go by the definition of justification, it is God's act of declaring a sinner righteous. God's act of declaring a sinner righteous. Because God had given us laws. And it was impossible for man to keep the laws. Galatians tells us that curse is any man that seeks to observe the law. I'll just read for you. Galatians 3:10. All those who rely on observing the law are under a curse, it says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is required by the law. And since justification, according to the Old Testament, was to bring the state of the person in harmony with the demands of God, the laws were such high standards that no one, no not one, could ever observe and fulfill the requirements of that law. Galatians 3 goes on to say that clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith, but on the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on that tree. And Christ indeed hung on that tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, take note of this, might come through Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he says this, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That was the essence. So Abraham could not have boasted in works. Now let's look at Abraham for a moment. Quite an interesting character. In John chapter 8, verse 52, it says this. The rabbis, now we know that you are demon-possessed, Abraham. You are demon-possessed, Jesus, they were referring to. You say, Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. It was when Jesus was preaching, you know, and said, anybody who obeys my teaching will not die. He was talking in terms of the resurrection. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Alludes to the fact that Abraham was held in high esteem. He was held up against Jewish rabbi as the perfect example of a righteous one. In one of the Jewish writings, it says this, that Abraham was perfect in all of his dealings, and he gained favor by the righteousness of his deeds. Highly respected. Why did Paul choose Abraham to make a point? You and I know something about Abraham. You guys have been doing a series on Abraham. You know about the bloke that passed off his wife as his sister just in order to save his neck. At the suggestion of his wife, he married her maid in the attempt of trying to bring to pass what God had promised him. Abraham, at the age of 99, when God came to him and said to him, next about this time, your wife will have a child. In his heart, the Bible says, he doubted. He did not believe. He laughed. That was Abraham. And so, this man that you guys so respect and revered, Abraham, could he have boasted by his works? Obviously, the answer is no, indeed. However, in verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Their faith is credited as righteousness. The one who does not work, the one who does not keep the law, but trust God, God justifies the ungodly. Within this context, the word ungodly is used in relation to covenants. If you're out of covenant, you are ungodly. It is not necessarily the atrocious acts and sinful deeds committed by a person. It is you being out of covenant. It is you not meeting the requirement of the law. But it is God, whosoever it is, that is out of the covenant relationship. It is God that justifies. And because of that, it is a justification that is attained by grace and not by works. Abraham could not have boasted. But the fact is, did the Jewish believers recognize this fact? Paul uses Abraham and David to dismantle their arguments about justification. You see, the Jews felt that when the Exodus took place, when God brought them out of Egypt, God had justified them. So there was no need for another form of justification, if you like. That was their thinking. Then we get into verse 6. The Bible says, David says the same thing in verse 6. When he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from the rocks, from works, excuse me. Verse 7 says, blessed are those whose transgression are forgiven, whose sins are covered. There has been some discrepancies about this verse. What does Paul really mean when he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of? In this day and age, respectable scholars of the likes of T. Wright, James Dunn, have come up with the thought that the Reformation definition of justification is found wanting. all because of this verse. What did Paul mean when he says that? They've come up with their what they call the new perspective. And this is their argument. If we are to go by the Reformation's definition of justification, which simply borders on acquittance from sin and imputation of righteousness. Imputation, conferring righteousness of one person upon the other. Bestowing, transferring the righteousness of Christ upon that individual. If we go by that definition, they say, it doesn't really suit the context of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because within that context, there is no mention of sin, Abraham's sin. The previous chapter, chapter 14, talks about the exploits that Abraham did in trying to rescue his son, nephew. His nephew, the Lot, excuse me. It talks about Abraham refusing to take out of the bounties of his own efforts. Why? Because he did not want anyone to take glory for his wealth, but God. We see Abraham giving tithe to Melchizedek. In chapter 15, God appears to him and says, do not be afraid. Gives him a word of peace. I am your shield. A word of comfort. And I am your exceeding great reward. A word of hope. And then Abraham expressed concerns. See, Lord, that now that I'm childless, is it my servant, Eliezer, that would take over from me? And God says, no. An heir will come from your own body, your own seed. And that child will become the heir of the promise. It's quite interesting. Abraham doesn't argue. Read the text. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But when God made a promise about the land, Abraham was quick to articulate his anxiety about the land. Oh God, how will I be sure? What is the proof? And all of that stuff. But he did not question God. When God says, your heir will come from your loins. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. No mention of Abraham's sin within the context. So the new perspective says that if we try to see justification in that light, but there is no mention of sin, then it is confusing. On the other hand, in Psalms 32, the issue of sin is mentioned. David is being made reference to. The scripture says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. You could see David using the word blessed are those. We know something about David, don't we? Wonderful character. From the sheepfold, God led him to be the statesman of his kingdom. David's scenario mentions sin. It goes well in line with the Reformation's definition. Now you say, Frank, why are you talking about the Reformation? Remember that most of the Protestant churches today, including this one, tend to toe the line of the Reformers. So if justification is being questioned, then it is a really serious matter. Because thus justification is one of the most significant doctrine of the Christian faith. But the funny thing is, when you read it, you're tempted to think that God is dealing with that similar context, because he says David said the same thing. The same thing about what? The same thing about justification. David, Paul is trying to make. There's something common between these guys. And that is the issue of justification. But then Paul chooses these guys to nullify, like I said, the arguments that the Judaizers were putting across. Abraham, Paul doesn't highlight the issue of sin because he wants to bring something else out. He wants to talk about the issue of covenant. So as we progress alongside, he says this in verse 9. Is the blessedness only for the circumcised? What is the blessedness? The blessedness is having one's sins forgiven. Is it only for those who are circumcised? Oh, I'm sure the Jews would have said, obviously, yes. It is for those who are circumcised. Or also, is it also for those who are uncircumcised? Well, I'm sure they would have said no. The blessedness is for those who are part of the kingdom. We have this saying that Abraham's faith, he says, was credited to him as righteousness. What is happening? What is he trying to say? The Jews, remember, agreed that Abraham and David were made right with God. They didn't have a problem believing that. But what they did not see was his next question. He asked them, under what circumstances was it credited? Under what circumstances was Abraham made righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Well, they must have thought about it. Let me ask you a simple test. You've been dealing with Genesis. Was it before or was it after? In Genesis chapter 15, when God spoke to Abraham, was Abraham already in a covenant? Had God cut the covenant with Abraham? Had God walked between the pieces when he was speaking with Abraham? Absolutely not. He had promised him in Genesis chapter 12. But at that time, the covenant, which means to cut, had not yet been instituted or ratified. Abraham was not circumcised. He was told to do so in Genesis chapter 17, not Genesis chapter 15. And if Abraham was not circumcised, then what does that mean? Another question. Was he a Jew at that time? Or was he a Gentile? I hope I'm communicating. You look so quiet. When I eased myself, I thought the rapture had come. You know, the place was so quiet when I was coming in. I was like, well, thank God you guys are here. To be a sad thing for the preacher to be left behind, you know. When the rapture comes. That is, if you believe in the rapture. Anyway. So, Abraham was not even a Jew at the time when God justified him. So what is he saying to the Jews? You guys are insisting that the Gentiles should perform the rite of circumcision. They should observe laws before they will become accepted by God. The Jews were only interested in converting the Gentiles to Judaism and not necessarily Christianity. And so Paul uses Abraham and says, oh yes, the one you so respect. Oh, Father Abraham, father of many nations. He was not even a Jew in the first place to start with. And yet God justified him. And justified him solely on the basis of faith. And if that is the case, who are you then to question the Gentile salvation on the basis of faith? And he doesn't stop there. He says, okay, let's consider David. Oh, you guys know David. David came after Moses. With Moses, God instituted the Mosaic covenants. He gave the Ten Commandments. And the other hosts of ceremonial laws. David was a circumcised person. Remember when he confronted Goliath? The words he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Because circumcision, David understood, was covenant. It was the seal of the covenant. And so when he confronted Goliath, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised?" In other words, he's not even part of covenant. You see, David understood that the victory he wrought was simply because he was in covenant. Not necessarily because he was very, very smart. Yes, obviously he went through the discipline of going to church, if you like, and paying the price, and looking after his father's sheep, making sure that he was faithful to the Sunday school, or taking care of the tea and coffee session, dealing with the sheep, not necessarily wanted to be a showmanship in the front. In secret, he served God. But he understood covenants. He was circumcised, a circumcised Jew. He rose to the top. And then unfortunately for him, he got plummeted deep down into sin. From lust to adultery to murder to lies. This great king, great man with so many gifts, became an object of attack to his very own sons. David, the mighty David, had fallen. What is he trying to bring out here? He's saying, well, listen, you guys, now let's deal with your issue. We've dealt with the Gentiles' issue. I think I should stop here. You know, sometimes the best place to start a sermon is when everybody's... But God is just faithful. It's just so sweet when you're just deep into the Word. And I really do admire your minister, you know, and the leadership. Listen to them. Very good stuff. You're getting good stuff. Oh, where was I? Quite seriously, where was I? David. What was I saying? He was down. I was going to talk about the argument. It's just a little test. Come on. You're so serious, that's why. But he's trying, we dealt with the first argument, and that was the Gentile situation. Now, let's deal with the Jewish situation. The Jewish said we were part of covenant. And because of that, it was not necessary for us, and I'm not talking about all the Jews, but some of them held on to that thought. So there's no need for us to repent and express faith. But then he says, look at David. You guys know David. He was a Jew and all of that stuff. And he said, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sins are not accounted against him. David expressed faith. In what sense? Can you remember in Psalms 110 verse 1, where it says that the Lord said to my Lord, that was David talking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord. Quite interesting. Did he have a glimpse of the Christ? You see, the Old Testament saints, with the sacrifices, with the laws and everything, those who expressed faith were those who were able to see through those sacrifices the promised one, the Messiah. They look forward to faith. We look backward to what happened on the cross of Calvary. So David, I believe, expressed faith. Just as Abraham expressed faith. In fact, Jesus said this about Abraham. Abraham saw my days and he rejoiced. You begin to catch. So he uses David, knocks off those arguments. And then, what was the difference between the two? Abraham was a Gentile. David was a fallen Jew. Abraham was brought into covenant relationship, while David was already a part of the covenant relationship in dealing with both men on the same issue of justification. Paul makes his point. What am I saying in essence? The term justification cannot just be defined in one sense. Justification sometimes in the passage is talking about covenant. And justification in other times is talking about the forensic application. It carries the legal connotation. It's talking about acquittance and imputation. Yes, the new perspective are right to say no aspect of sin was mentioned in Genesis chapter 15. But I disagree with their conclusion. They do not believe that justification brings about a change in status of the ungodly person. They more refer to the act of justification as just God saying, this one belongs to the member, ecclesiology. He's a member of the church. But in reality, when you go through scripture, there is enough evidence in other places in scripture, apart from Genesis chapter 15, that heavily supports the traditional Reformation view of justification. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. It's interesting. In the olden days when you sin, you've broken the law. The wages of sin that was mentioned earlier on is not gift, but an obligation. The wages of works, is not, if you work at the hotel, at the end of the day, you get a pay. That pay is not a gift. It is something that you are obligated to because of the effort and time you put into that work. So, if the wages of work is not gift, but obligation, the fact is, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, if you try to go by the works principle, when you try to perform the works and you're looking to the law as a means of justification, then the wages of your works is the consequences of the law. And the scripture here says the law brings wrath, because man could not uphold the law. So wrath of God had to be meted out to those who had broken the law. But because our God is so gracious and he's so patient, he withholds the wrath, and then he provides a temporary mechanism in the Old Testament. And that was to prevent the wrath from coming upon the ungodly person. So I commit sin, and because God is holy, His wrath has to be meted out to that sin. But the restraining power of God, which is God's mercy, keeps Him from executing swift judgment on the person who has broken the law. And then through that sacrifice, the person's sin in the Old Testament was covered. It was there, but the blood of the sacrifice covered it. The wrath was there. The wrath didn't go away. They kept sinning. They kept offering sacrifices. They backslid. God's wrath has always been there. Some of them tried to keep the law. They could not be put right by means of the law. God's wrath was hanging over them. But when Jesus came on the cross of Calvary, He was the only one who came to fulfill the demands of the law. Scripture says He did not come to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill. And it was only when He fulfilled the demands of the law that God allowed His wrath in its fullness to come and befall Jesus, who on that cross of Calvary stood in our place so that our justification could be attained. So He meted out the wrath on His Son Jesus. No wonder Jesus said, "My Lord and my God," a rhetorical statement. I'm questioning, "Why have you forsaken me?" There was separation between the Father and the Son. It's quite scary when you hear about the Abraham story, where God says, "Take your only son and sacrifice him." Those of you women with children, think about your child. It's one of the most horrific instructions you can think about. And then take that and multiply it a million to infinity times if you can. And think about the pain, the horror, the dread that the father had to go through when his son was under his wrath. And then He comes to us and says, "All you have to do is just believe that my Son has fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. On that cross of Calvary, He stood in our place. He took that wrath. If only you believe in Him as the Son of God, the one who became that sacrifice that the Old Testament law was pointing to, you receive justification." That was all. It's so simple. You know, we don't like simple things. It's so simple. You say, "Frank, you mean all I have to do is just to believe?" Oh, yes. Just believe that. Because we could not have fulfilled the law. You look at God, you say, "But well, God has wrath." Yes, of course He does. If you look at God, the nature of God, you begin to see the compassion. You begin to see the humility in that divine exchange, as it is normally called, of leaving His divine estate, born in a manger, walked this path, the dusty roads, healed the sick, raised the dead, did good for humanity, taught good principles. In return, all He could get was nothing but insults and ridicule and betrayal. But on that cross, faced it as the Son of God for you and I, to the point whereby when a murderer by the name of Barabbas, a notorious killer, think about it, the pedophile, the worst of the worst, with an obvious accusation upon him, meant to face the judgment of the law, was brought side by side with Jesus. The people He had helped, He had loved, chose Barabbas is, excuse me, freedom, as opposed to the Son of God. I was just thinking about it. And one of my fathers in the Lord said, Frank, did you really see this? That the cross that Jesus died upon was not even Jesus' cross. It was the cross of Barabbas. He stood in that place. That was just an example of the notorious of killers, murderer, whatever you name it, pedophile and all of that stuff. The worst of crimes that you would give to the worst of sinner on that capital punishment, if you like. Jesus hung in our place so that you and I would be justified. Oh, that's so amazing.
Amen.
This was done in verse 16. The Bible says, by grace. Don't know where my verse 16 is, but it doesn't really matter. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those that are under the law, but also to those who have faith in Abraham. No, excuse me. Of those who have the faith of Abraham, it says. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you fathers of many nations. Let's come into the latter part of Abraham's life. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. In 20, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. I looked at that statement and said, excuse me, did I get that right? Is the scripture telling me that Abraham did not waver? I'm sure you and I can quickly point out instances in Abraham's life when he wavered. Perhaps this is referring to the time when Abraham had matured. You could see the inconsistency in the life of Abraham, oscillating between man of faith, selflessness, humility. And then on the other hand, you could see Abraham switching to the other side, where he begins to use his reason. But every now and again, experiencing the touch of God's grace. God understands the fact that we are weak. Abraham grew in faith. All the failures that marred his earlier life faded into insignificance. Abraham's faith was at its peak towards the end. Are you prepared to give your best for God? I'll leave you with these verses.
when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. Yes, justification is by grace. But if we do deliberately sin or allow reason to take charge of our faith, we will reap the consequences. But be encouraged by this, that God wants us to come into his throne. Father, we just thank you. And we pray that you touch your people as we go through the other parts of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.